Children, you can be dismissed to your class at this time. I'd invite the rest of you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Job. Book of Job, great Old Testament book that we have been working through now for several weeks. This morning we're going to look at chapter 6 and 7, particularly focusing most of our attention this morning on chapter 6. And seeing Job as he speaks, really speaks directly to others for the first time in this book. Job chapter 6 and 7. I want to begin by sharing with you an experience I had this week. I was driving home, and it was evening time, the sun was setting, and I had two of my kids in the car with me, and we were driving home, and we could see the sun was going down, and the moon was up, and I don't know if you've paid attention to the moon, but it's a sliver, basically, right now. It's less than half moon, and we were driving, and you know, I had my 10-year-old and my 5-year-old in the car, and it was a little humorous to listen to their conversation, because as they were looking at the moon, my 10-year-old noted, and I had seen this too, that just because of the way the sunlight was still, as the sun was going down, you could still see the outline of the whole moon. And so he was commenting on the fact that he could see the whole moon. And of course, my 5-year-old didn't understand, because what she was seeing was just a sliver of the moon. It wasn't a full moon. I mean, a full moon, is, we know what a full moon looks like. And she was adamant that this was not a full moon. This was just, she called it a half moon. And they went back and forth. And I knew what Haddon was saying. I knew, I understood what he was seeing. But I finally just had to tell him, look, she's not understanding what you're saying. She is adamant in her mind that this is a half moon. It's not a full moon. And as I listened to them talk, it occurred to me that, you know, there was a difference between what was appearing to be the case for each of them and what was real. One was seeing one thing, and the other was seeing something else. Really depended on their point of view and what they were observing and what they were seeing. And it reminded me of the fact that there's oftentimes a great difference between what appears to be the case and what is really the case. There's often a difference between appearance and reality. Something might appear to be true for us, but in reality, we know that something else is true. And certainly this is part of the storyline of the book of Job. There is a reality that is occurring in the book of Job that you and I, as the readers of Scripture, as God has given us His Word, He's given us this book, we have a set of information that helps us see what's really going on in this story. And then there's the appearance of what's going on in the story that Job has and Job's friends have. We've been seeing this as we have walked through this book together. Most of you have been here through that. If you're not familiar with the book of Job, Job was a righteous man who God drew Satan's attention to his righteousness. Satan says, of course Job serves you, God. You have given him wealth. You've given him a big family. You've blessed him. He has influence. He has status. Of course he's going to serve you. And he tells God, you take away all of that stuff and he will curse you. He will no longer be a righteous man who follows you, Lord. And so God allows Satan to have free reign of Job's possessions, his wealth, his family, and then finally of Job's body, only telling Job, don't kill him. You can do anything else to him. You just can't take his life. And through all of that, we read the testimony of Job demonstrating a determined faithfulness to God. In fact, he asks his, his wife at one point, you know, shall we not receive good from God, but also evil? I mean, many of us would struggle to say that about God, to say that, you know, we should expect and accept the good from God, but also that evil that he brings into our life, that suffering, those trials that he causes us to walk through. Shall we not receive both from God? And so there is a reality that we see. We understand. We saw that glimpse behind the curtain in Job 1 and 2. Job didn't see that. Job's friends didn't see that. And so they're working off what appears to be the case. They're living and speaking according to what their experience is telling them, what they're seeing with their eyes. There is a difference in the book of Job between what appears to be the case to those that are walking through the situation and what is really going on. Job also helps us answer important questions about suffering. And again, we have begun to ask and answer some of those and see what the book of Job has to teach us about suffering. This is important because every one of us is either in this very moment walking through suffering. We are in that moment right now, or we are preparing for that moment. Because for all of us, there will come a day where we will walk through a trial. We will walk through difficult circumstances. Some of you are walking through those right now. Many of us have opportunity to be friends, like Job's friends, to those that are walking through difficulty. So wherever you're at in each of those circumstances, whether you're walking through difficulty right now, preparing to, or helping others walk through, Job helps us answer some important questions about suffering, particularly as it relates to God's sovereignty over suffering. Questions such as, if God is sovereign, then why do his people suffer? I mean, if God is in control of all this, if God is in control of Job's life and God loves Job and Job is righteous, then why does Job suffer? We might find ourselves asking that question. God, I thought you loved me. I thought I love you. I'm trying to do what is right. I'm trying to obey you. Why am I suffering? If God is sovereign, then why do his people suffer? Another important question that people often ask in suffering or about suffering is there a point to all of this suffering? What's the point of suffering? You know, there are many people who do not know the Lord, who see all of these events as just being fate and random events going on in our life, seeing really no point to any of this. But you and I have the Word of God, and we're able to answer questions like this. There is a point to all of this. Our lives are not made up by just a series of random events that we're just reacting to and hoping the next one's better than the last one. There is a point to all this. God has a purpose in everything that he does in us and through us. And as we look at Job's experience, we have been able to work toward answering these questions as we now have moved into seeing Job's response to his friends. We saw last week his first friend come to him and give him his wisdom. We pointed out that Eliphaz was probably known as a wise man. He was from Teman, they were known for their wise men. So he came with all of his so-called wisdom, and we saw really had nothing to offer Job. And we'll see Job say as much with his own mouth in our text this morning. So we come to Job now directly addressing his friends for the first time. We've seen Job speak in chapter 3. He cried out in lament. He cursed the day of his birth. But here now that was more just kind of a cry to cry out of his heart of suffering. Now he's directing what he's saying to these friends. Really, it's to all of these friends that are gathered, not just to Eliphaz who spoke first, but to all of his friends. We see first in chapter 6, Job responding to his friends, and then in chapter 7, we'll see Job responding to God himself. Chapter 6, Job responds to his friends, and he does so in a sort of, again, it's this lament. He is lamenting his circumstance. We could maybe think of this similar to the Psalms of lament. There are several of those, in particular Psalm 35, where the psalmist, in many of these psalms of lament, he is lamenting the treatment that he is receiving from his enemies, right? Oftentimes, crying out to the Lord, why are my enemies treating me this way? Why have you not intervened? I'm hemmed in by the enemy, by the adversary. And what's interesting here is Job basically puts his friends in the place of his enemy. He's basically saying as he speaks to them and lamenting what they're doing, what they're saying, that basically Job is telling his friends that you have become an enemy to me. You came here seeking to do me good, seeking to encourage me and comfort me, and you've basically become my enemy. You've provided me no help. I'm going to point out just some of the statements that he makes to them here in chapter 6. We could sum up this first section with Job basically telling his friends, you can't understand what I'm experiencing. Basically tells his friends, well, that's nice, everything you just said, Eliphaz, but the bottom line is you can't understand what I'm experiencing right now. You spoke out of ignorance. You don't know what I'm dealing with. In fact, we could think of it this way. Job's friends, in a sense, just add insult to injury. I mean, Job's experience was bad enough, the actual injury of it, the loss that he experienced. And to have his friends now come and give him no help at all, they're just insulting him now. He basically tells them, you don't understand what I'm experiencing right now. Look at chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. He says, oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. He wants them to imagine this illustration of the depth of his suffering. He says, oh, that my vexation were weighed. This is this word vexation. He's speaking of the grief and the anguish that he's experiencing. This emotional, spiritual component of his suffering. This anguish of his soul. Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity, the calamity being the misfortune, the loss, kind of more the physical loss that he has experienced, the things that he's lost, which has led to the anguish. And he says, you take all of that together and you weigh it. You lay all of that on one side of the scale. And then you take the other side of the scale and you take the sand of the sea. And this is a familiar biblical image, right? The sand of the sea. It speaks of almost infinite. I mean, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea. His point is they would be innumerable. So it's almost this infinite amount is set on the other side of the scale. And Job's point is that you take all of that heavy sand of the sea and the vexation and calamity that I am experiencing are heavier than all of that. You cannot imagine, you cannot understand the depth of what I'm experiencing. And he says, it's because of that that my words have been rash. You might remember back in chapter 5, verse 2, Eliphaz says, surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple. Eliphaz basically tells him that, Job, you're acting like a fool. This vexation of your heart is an attitude of a fool. Job's point here is, I'm not a fool. My situation is miserable. So what I say and the way I'm acting is not because I'm a fool. It's because I'm miserable. I'm in torment. I'm in anguish and grief. And he goes on in verse 4. He says, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. He says, not only is my situation miserable, but the reason it's miserable, it boils down to this. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. God himself is against me. He's arrayed his terrors against me. He speaks of the arrows being poisonous that are infecting him. He has no time for Eliphaz's words of blessing. You remember from the end of chapter 5, Eliphaz saying that, you know, blessed is the one that follows the Lord. He's going to be blessed. He's going to receive wealth and descendants. Job has no time for that. He has no time for Eliphaz's words of God's blessing. What Job sees is God directing all of his arrows against him. You see, Job is testifying to the reality that God is part of this story. I mean, he's already said back in chapters 1 and 2, he recognizes God's hand in all of this. And so Job is appropriately recognizing God's part in what's going on in his life. And in one sense, for Job, it's not even the loss of all of his things and even his children. As terrible as all of that was, it's even worse because God is against him. He hasn't deserved any of this. He is a righteous man. He goes on. Look at verse 5. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass? Or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. He uses this illustration of eating. He speaks of the donkey and the ox. You know, when they're well fed, they're not going to be braying and calling out. They do that when they're hungry, when they need food. When they've been well fed, what do? They lay down, they rest, they're satisfied. He's crying out because he hasn't been fed. He's telling his friends. There's a couple ways we could understand this. What's he talking about, this food that's loathsome to him? Is he speaking of his circumstances? Certainly that's loathsome to him. And that's one possibility. I think he's actually, as he addresses his friends, he's speaking of this counsel that they've brought to him. He's saying, all of these words that you're giving me are loathsome to me. My appetite refuses to touch them. You set this plate of food in front of me, and it's so disgusting, I can't eat it. It's like that food that you get that just, you've got to add salt to it just to give it some flavor. You got to add some seasoning to make it taste good. I can't eat this unless it's slathered with some kind of sauce to mask the blandness of what I'm eating. Job is saying, you've given me no seasoning. You've given me no salt. In the words that you've said, I can't eat this. Job's attitude is the same as the psalmist in Psalm 69 when he says, I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. In fact, the words there that he uses at the beginning in speaking of looking for pity and looking for comforters, it's the exact same words that we saw used earlier in the book of Job, which was the whole reason why these friends came. They came to show him sympathy and to comfort him. And just like the psalmist, Job found no sympathy and comfort from his friends. He found tasteless food. Read one commentator this week make this statement and kind of summing up Job's response to his friends. He says, what is most unbearable for Job is to suffer the wrath of God and be given neat religious explanations. This is Job's whole attitude, that his friends have come, in particular Eliphaz that we saw last week, and just gave him nice religious explanations. Well, Job, my Bible tells me this. And Job says, you have no idea what I'm experiencing. You're trying to give me religious platitudes when that's inedible food for me to eat right now. You don't understand what I'm going through. He also says, basically to his friends, you don't understand what God is doing. You claim to speak about God. You claim to speak for God. You have no understanding of what God is doing. Now, to be clear, neither does Job, right? Job doesn't fully understand what God is doing, but the amazing thing about Job is that he continues to maintain his trust in God. Nowhere in this does he lose trust in God. Yes, he questions God. In fact, he will eventually address God directly. But Job never loses his trust that God is at work. We've already seen that he attributes this to the arrows of the Almighty. But look what he says in verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. He recognizes God's control in this situation. What is also remarkable, as I pointed out when we studied chapter 3, nowhere does Job contemplate taking his own life. And remember, even in chapter 1, he makes that very profound statement that, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job understands that life is in the hand of God. Life is for God to give and for God to take, not for himself to take. And so here, even in this cry of his heart, he wants God to crush him, to cut him off, to put an end to all of this. He recognizes that God is at work. And why does he want to be cut off? Why does he want God to crush him? Look at verse 10. He says, this would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Job's whole goal here is faithfulness to God. Deep down, what Job perhaps worries about more than anything else is that he will lose his faithfulness to God. I mean, it's like Job being a prisoner who is undergoing torture. What's the whole purpose for torturing a prisoner? It's to get them to fold. It's to get them to give up information that they have that the authorities are trying to get. And they're going to torture that prisoner. They're going to do whatever they can to get that prisoner to say, okay, enough is enough. I'll tell you what you want to know. Just make this pain stop. Make this suffering stop. And Job is worried that he is that prisoner that is undergoing torture, and there's going to come a point where he's going to break. And he's going to say, fine. And he's going to curse God. And Job's whole goal in wanting God to put an end even to his life is that he will at least maintain his faithfulness to God. He will not have denied the words of the Holy One. Job recognized that ultimately it was God's hand that was at work in his life. And by the same token, it was God alone that was going to be the one where he was going to find comfort. Isn't this true even as you deal with children and you have to discipline children and perhaps even at times inflict a bit of pain? But even when you do that, who is the one that they will often run to? It's the one who has inflicted the pain to find comfort. And Job recognized that it's God who is inflicting this pain on me, but it's God alone who is able to provide me the comfort I need. I was reading this week C.S. Lewis's little book called A Grief Observed, a book that he wrote following the loss of his wife that he had been married to for about 4 years. And he lost his wife. And this book is just the record of some of the thoughts. He's asking a lot of questions. And he makes this statement. He says, God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. He recognized what God was doing in his life, what God was doing in Job's life, what God is doing in our lives is to help us realize we need him. We need him for him. That this is the whole premise of the book of Job. Would Job love God for God? Or would Job love God for what God gave him? And Job is recognizing that to be cut off would mean that at least I have not denied the Holy One. You don't understand what God is doing. Also, look at verse 11 through 13. He speaks of his resources that are waning. He says, what is my strength that I should wait? What is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? Again, remember who Job was. Job was a man of great influence. Job was a wealthy man. He was a ruler. Job was a strong man. He was a strong leader. He was somebody that people looked up to. He was a person that probably earlier in his life could be described as having the strength of stones and having bronze flesh. He was tough. He was strong. And yet here is Job, a man of power and influence and wealth. He's cut down to basically say, my resources are gone. My defenses are gone. I'm not the man I used to be in that sense. These arrows of the Almighty, they're piercing me. They're not hitting my flesh as though it's of stone and bronze and bouncing off. It's inflicting pain on me. My resource is driven from me. And is not this the experience of those that walk through suffering? It's draining of our resources. Even when we know the truth, even when we know the answers, we still falter because our flesh is weak. But his great hope is the hope of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 50, when he writes, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The promise of God is able to give us life in the midst of our affliction. Job tells his friends, you don't understand what I'm going through. He tells them, you don't understand what God is doing to me. He also tells them that You've let me down as friends. You friends have let me down. Notice how he does this. Look at verse 14. It says, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. He speaks here of this obligation that his friends have. This kindness that he speaks of is this loyal love, this covenant faithfulness. It's the word that is often used in the Old Testament to refer to God's covenant faithfulness to his people. God demonstrates loving kindness to his covenant people. Job says that this is a spiritual duty, speaks of the fear of the Almighty. He says, your duty as my friends is to show loyal love, show kindness. And he says, they have forsaken that. You have withheld kindness. You have forsaken your spiritual duty that you have to me. He basically tells them that just when I needed you, you failed me. At just the moment I needed your help, you failed me. Look how he illustrates this. Verse 15 through 17, he says, my brothers are treacherous as torrent beds, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice, and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. Gives us illustration of these desert wadis, where in the springtime, when the snow begins to melt from the mountains and it runs down and it fills up these wadis, and they're overflowing with water. There's so much water, but then along comes summer and the heat, and all that water disappears. And in the heat of the summer, that desert wadi is as dry as a bone. He uses illustration to describe his fair weather friends who were there. They were an encouragement to him when things were going well. But now when the water has dried up and there are no resources left, they have failed to meet his needs. And he continues that illustration in verse 18. He says, the caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed. He uses this illustration again of these wadis and what happened out in the desert. I mean, we can imagine this, that you have these traveling caravans moving through the desert. He brings up Tema and Sheba, these trading outposts, and these caravans would pass through the desert, and what did they need? They needed water. All of these animals and all of these people, in order to make these long journeys, they needed water, and they would in fact, it says in verse 18, go out of their way to find water. But yet they were disappointed because when they got there, they realized there was no water. There was no sustenance for them. They come there, they're disappointed. And it's far worse than that. They actually likely will die because they don't have the water. They don't have the resources to continue the trip. Job speaks of this disappointment of parched land. Again, it's like the tasteless meal that he gets. Now you're giving me this waterless desert wadi. There's nothing here for me. Even just seeking to apply this to us, you know, we as Christians, we as a church are a desert wadi, are we not? We're a place in the midst of this desert. You see, all around us there is a world that is full of parched land. The world is following after every mirage out there, and they're chasing that mirage, and then they get to it and they find that it was just a mirage. There was no water. There was nothing to sustain them. The world is following about after every philosophy, every tradition, only to be let down. We are a spring of water. We have water to satisfy every thirst. Are we prepared as Christians? Are we prepared as a church to provide real help to those who need it? Are we equipped? Or when those that are parched come and need a meal, not a physical meal as much as a spiritual meal, food that will satisfy, water that will satisfy, or when they come here, will they find it? Will they find in us the resources that they need to be replenished and strengthened? True wisdom that will satisfy their deepest longings, that will save their soul? Or will they be disappointed? We have an opportunity to succeed where Job's friends failed. We have an opportunity to learn from their failure as we see Job express it from his own heart. And we have an opportunity to learn from that and not fail in the same way that they did. Quickly, I want to point out chapter 7. Job responds to God, and he's not yet spoken directly to God. He cried out in lament, but now he is speaking directly to God. And it's not as obvious in our English translations, but the pronouns, all of the tenses switch from singular to plural, or from plural to singular. He's speaking to his friends in chapter 6. Now he's speaking to one, God, in chapter 7. This begins this process by which ultimately God, or Job, will have a hearing before God, and he will make his appeal to God. But I just want to summarize for us this morning chapter 7, where Job just cries out to the Lord and is perplexed in this paradox that he's experiencing. He speaks of the pain of his life, referring to himself as this servant. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. He says, "Has not a man hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Like a slave who longs for the shadow, like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so am I. Allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise?' But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn." And he's imagining himself as this servant who all of his day is just hard labor. And then even when he lays down to sleep, the night is long. It's a never-ending night. His life is full of pain and misery. It seems as though it's never going to end. There is no light at the end of the tunnel for Job. But then, at the same time, he also notes that his life is fleeting. Look at verse 7. "Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me," speaking of God, "will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore." Job highlights this paradox that he's experiencing, where it's like his life is just never going to end because of the intensity of the pain. But then, on the other hand, he knows that his life is just a breath. His life is a vapor. You can even see in all of this him asking this question, "God, what is the point? What is the point? My life is, I am nothing. Why are you tormenting me? I am insignificant." Job basically asks, if I'm so transient, My life is so fleeting. If I'm so insignificant, why is your eye on me for evil? Job is essentially crying out, God, leave me alone. I'm not worth the trouble. And yet Job's experience helps us formulate this theology of suffering. How do we think through suffering? How do we think about God through suffering? How do we persevere through suffering? Is all of this just random and meaningless? What hope do we have to offer? What hope is there for us as we walk through suffering? What hope is there for us to offer those who need hope? Well, our view of suffering must be filtered through the lens of the suffering of Jesus Christ, because apart from that, yes, suffering, there is no value in suffering. But when we see Jesus who suffered in our place, in fact, it was about Jesus that Isaiah wrote in very much parallel fashion to Job's plea for God to crush him. We read in Isaiah 53 that, in fact, it did please God to crush Christ in our place, that our sins would be forgiven, that we would experience the grace of God. And so it's through the lens of Jesus Christ that we see that our suffering is not in vain. Our suffering is not wasted, because, you see, our suffering is not the result of just a capricious God who is throwing, you know, shooting arrows at us just for fun, just to torment us. That's not God's position toward us. We understand that all of us are deserving of the arrows of God's wrath. But yet if we are in Christ, we know that the arrows of God's wrath, the cup of God's wrath was poured out upon Christ. And so it's now that we deal with Christ through grace. God is gracious to us. Even in suffering, God is gracious to us. In fact, even suffering is a means of God's grace to us. It's never random. It's never wasted. Our suffering always has a purpose. In fact, in a moment, we will sing of the truth that through Christ's work, we're guaranteed the experience that God promised to his people in the book of Isaiah, where he tells his people, and in Christ he tells us, I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned, and the flame will not consume you. We as God's people enjoy those promises that whatever suffering comes into our life, as intense as it might be, it will never overwhelm us. That's not because that our strength is as stones and our flesh is as bronze. It has nothing to do with our ability. It has everything to do with God's grace that sustains us. He is with us. We are his. We belong to him. So what's the point? Well, the point is what I read earlier in the service from 1 Peter. The point is what he wrote in verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the point of our suffering? It is to produce in us a tested genuineness of our faith. That having walked through suffering, we are able to bring praise and glory to his name in a way that we would not be able to otherwise. We are able to serve God for God's sake rather than serving him for all of the benefits. We can know that when we walk through the fire, we won't be consumed. In fact, we'll come through as gold, having the dross burned off. We'll come forth purified. when we pass through the waters, they will not overwhelm us because we are His. We belong to God, and He cares for us.